It's great to be back with you all this morning. We enjoyed our week on vacation in the Outer Banks. We mostly avoided the storms that came through the area last week. So it was a lot of fun that we were able to have and a chance to relax with friends. And we were excited to be back this week. So I had heard great things about having the Volsey family here with us last week and about the message that Ricardo brought. So I'm glad that that was great. And this morning, I'm excited for us to dig back into our Daring Faith series. And as we talk about Daring Faith, the key to miracles, again, kind of as a reminder, this is a series where we're looking at what it looks like for us to experience, to have a daring kind of faith. And as we think about what that means and the idea of putting daring in front of faith, it's more than the idea of having a faith that brings us out of bed on Sunday morning and kind of compels us to defy our day off to show up at church and to sit in a pew. It's more than a kind of faith that causes us to say a prayer one time so that we can attempt to avoid the wrath of God and the punishment of God and sort of as fire insurance. It's more than those kinds of things. The idea of living with a sense of daring faith is having a kind of faith that changes the way that we live life and the way that we view the world. And the idea of that subtitle, seeing daring faith as a key to miracles, is that idea not that our faith compels God or forces God to act in a certain light, but that when we live with faith, two things happen. One is that we have the eyes to see the way that God is working in the world. And the second is that we give him the opportunity to work through us in the world around us. And so as we think about what it means to live with daring faith, that's what we're talking about. And this morning specifically, we're going to look at this idea of what it's like to live with daring belief. And so oftentimes belief and faith can be difficult to differentiate. Lots of times they're used interchangeably. Lots of times they're thought of as meaning the exact same thing. And this morning we're going to look about how even though at times they're used interchangeably, there is some difference there and some significant difference there. And as part of that, we see even the way that Scripture and different translations of Scripture will occasionally use these interchangeably. We see that in Matthew chapter 17. There's a passage in there where Jesus is talking to his disciples about why they weren't able to cast out a spirit from a person. And in the NIV, the passage says this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he replied, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And so in there, it says, because you have so little faith. In the New King James Version, that same passage reads, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There's this idea that occasionally in Scripture, belief and faith are used interchangeably. And in lots of ways, belief and faith are interchangeable. They're so close to kind of meaning the same thing, and belief is certainly an essential part of faith. There's a definition of faith, or kind of an illustration of faith that I had seen before that I think makes a lot of sense, and it has faith defined as this, as belief plus action plus confidence. And as I think about that, I think the idea of faith is kind of this mix of confident belief and confident action. But however you kind of slice it up, belief is this essential element of our faith. And in some ways, it's kind of at the crux of Christianity. And lots of the most famous Bible passages about Christianity emphasize the importance of belief. In John 3:16, the most well-known Bible passage of all time, it reads for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, in the passage that is probably, again, most widely used to explain that conversion of faith or what it looks like to place faith in Christ, in that Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief is a core piece of our faith, is a core element of our faith. And having belief in placing faith in the work that God has done is kind of the crux of what it means for us to be Christians. In this passage in Romans, it sums up faith and a life of faith in two ways. Much like the illustration we pointed out, it talks about how there's an element of belief, as we believe in our hearts that God raised Christ from the dead, and an element of action, as we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the term Lord is something that we can unpack a little bit as well, because it gets used interchangeably a lot as well. In our minds, when we hear the term Lord, oftentimes we equate that immediately with God. And there's good reason for that. All throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is translated into English as Lord. And so we kind of use Lord and God synonymously. We use them interchangeably. We often refer to the Lord in that type of sense, and that's accurate and correct. And then at the same time, a perspective that we don't often have in America is that the idea of lordhead or lordship is a position as well. That in medieval times, it would have meant, if you said Lord, that would be describing a person of nobility, a person of authority, a person who is in charge in a situation. And so in this passage with Paul, he's saying that faith is kind of this twofold process. It's action, as we confess that Jesus is both God and that he is Lord over our lives, that he is in charge, and it's confident belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so belief is at the heart of Christianity. Belief is at the core of our response to God, of our response to the work that Christ has done on our behalf. And many of us in this room would have stories about that moment when we first experienced belief. And for some of us, we might be hard-pressed to find a time where we didn't believe in God. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home, or we had a family member or a neighbor that took us to church at a young age. And as we think back about our lives, there was always this element where even if we didn't know God, even if we didn't have a mature understanding of God, there was some kind of a belief in God and in the existence of God. Some of us can't think of a time in life where we didn't believe. But for many of us who came to faith as adults as well, belief is something that we can kind of pinpoint, where we could think of a moment where we believed in God. Maybe it happened during a conversation with a friend where you were discussing something about God. Or maybe it happened, you know, after a friend had invited you to church, and it might have been a pretty regular Sunday, but there was something in the singing or the interaction or the message that clearly demonstrated to you that there was a God that exists. Maybe it happened in sort of a miraculous kind of way, where something took place in your life and you just knew that God exists, and you believed in him at that moment. Maybe it happened in a way before you even could really put words around that, or you knew anything about Jesus, but something happened, and you knew that God existed, and you believed that God existed. In discussions I've had with people that, you know, I've heard so many different and interesting stories about the way that people have come to belief in God, the way that people first kind of began to understood and to believe in God. And some of them are very normal, about growing up in a Christian home, having Christian parents, things like that. Some of them are, you know, conversations that took place with total strangers, where someone brought up the idea of Christianity or God with them, and it clicked in their minds for the first time. Some of them are people who witnessed something that was kind of strange or supernatural, and they walked away from that going, they knew that a God existed. Scripture makes it clear that belief is central to our faith, and so many of us experience belief in different ways. But at the end of the day, if we're followers of Christ, we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that God exists. We, even in the song that we sang, that kind of worked through different things that we acknowledge and believe as Christians, belief is a core of our faith. And so this morning, we're going to look at an example of daring belief. And as we do that, we're going to start referencing a few things in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want, you can turn there. We're not going to read from this passage directly, but in Hebrews chapter 11, there's this section of scripture that's kind of informally or kind of known or thought of as sort of the Hall of Fame of faith. And it's this part of scripture where the writer goes through and he lists out different believers in God throughout history and the great actions that they took as a result of their faith. And so not reading through, but glancing through that chapter, we see lots of different things. We see that when Noah heard from God about the flood that was coming, he didn't just hear from God, he believed those words that he received, and that then he went on to do something that looked crazy. He started building a huge ark, a huge boat on dry ground. When Abraham heard from God about the land of his inheritance, he believed those words, and he began to travel to that land of his inheritance. When Moses' parents realized that their son was not ordinary, and they believed that God had a plan for him, they chose to act in a way that put their own lives at risk to preserve his life in an act of daring faith. And then later on, with Moses, a person who was living kind of a cushy life, sort of a plush life, when he encountered God, and when he believed in God, he gave that up to lead God's people out of slavery. And those people, they had to believe first before they would follow Moses to lead the promised land. There was the belief as people entered into the promised land that something crazy could happen, that the miraculous could happen. We see that with the army that believed that after they marched around the city seven times and blew their trumpets, that the walls of that city would fall. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have done that. We saw that with Rahab the spy, or Rahab the prostitute, as she allowed the spies to stay with her. Again, she risked her life because of a belief that she had. She exercised faith that began with her belief. We see that pattern over and over again, where once people believe, they're able to exercise their faith and to live that out in daring ways. And then as this section in Hebrews 11 is kind of paring down and ending, it gives sort of honorable mentions in the Hall of Fame. So it explains the stories of the way all those people lived. And then it says there are so many other people, the writer says, that they can't even mention in the chapter. And one of them is the person of Gideon. And this morning, we're going to look a little bit at Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and his story. But as we read that, what we see is that this period of the judges in Israel's history is really interesting. Lots of times as we think about the Old Testament, we mostly just kind of think about the book of Genesis and Exodus. Lots of times we think about the creation of the world, the people in slavery in Egypt, they're released from Egypt, and then we kind of cut right into the kings or to the period of exile. But there was this significant period in Israel's history where they enter into the promised land, but they don't yet have kings. And so they kind of have these judges, which are almost like chieftains or kind of leaders of tribes that rule over the people. And these people led them into battle. These people settled disputes among the people. And these people were the ones who were the spiritual leaders in that time. And so as we look in the book of Judges, there is this kind of cyclical pattern that takes place over and over again in the book of Judges. And it's this. And this is the pattern that that lots of the Bible goes through and that lots of lives of faith go through. But the pattern is this, that people sin against God. So over and over again in the Old Testament, a story begins by talking about the people being unfaithful to God or the people falling away from God. Then it says this, that God allows them to suffer at the hands of outsiders. So in Judges, these people had just kind of taken over the promised land, but there were still other tribes, other groups that were around them and surrounding them. And it says that oftentimes as they fell away from God, they would suffer at the hands of these outsiders. And then after a period of suffering, the people would cry out to God in repentance for help. They would recognize the error of their ways and they would begin to seek God out. And then finally, that God would use a judge to provide the deliverance and restoration of his people. That's a pattern that we see in the kings. That's a pattern that we see as people wander through the desert. That's a pattern that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And I say it's cyclical because oftentimes shortly after number four, after people are restored and delivered, they sin against God again and the pattern kind of repeats and starts over. And we see that pattern take place in the story of Gideon. And Gideon provides us this incredible example of what it looks like to live with daring faith. And so if you turn to Judges chapter 6. What we see when we open up in Judges chapter 6 is the beginning of this pattern. It says that the people have fallen away from God. And it doesn't say in there exactly what the people have done at that time. It just says that they've sinned against God. Later on, we'll see that they're offering sacrifices at the altar of Baal, that they have Asherah poles, that they're doing kind of idol worship in their community. But the long and short of it is that the people are unconcerned with living faithfully with God. They've turned their backs on Him. And as a result, they have suffered at the hands of outsiders. It says that Midianites and other tribes from the east oppressed them. And if you read through Judges chapter 6, it says not just that they oppress them. It says that they descend on this agrarian culture like a plague of locusts. So if you think about this, at this time, the people are wholly dependent on farming to provide for their lifestyle. They're dependent on farming to provide for their food. They're dependent on farming and livestock to provide their clothing, to provide their way of living, to provide their homes. They're dependent on agrarian culture kind of solely at this point in time. And so it says that these foreign tribes descend on them like plagues of locusts and they crush them. They descend on their flocks. They set up camps on their fields and they ruin their harvests. And so this is kind of the setting of Judges chapter 6. This has been taking place for 7 years. So at this point, the people of Israel are destitute. It says that they're kind of hiding out. They're creating homes in rocks. They're sort of secretive about what they're doing. They're just kind of trying to scrape by and survive in life. And they cry out for God after 7 years. And He begins this process of delivering them from the hands of their enemies. And He does this through the judge, Gideon. And so when Gideon enters the story as judge, what we see is this figure who seems very unauthoritative. This figure who seems very unwilling to be a person who exercises any kind of a daring faith to lead God's people. The angel finds someone who's fearful with a doubting heart, really. When we read in Judges chapter 6 and it describes Gideon, it says that it opens up with him in a wine press threshing wheat. And so apparently he was able to scrape some crops, harvest some crops, but he's taken that into hiding and he's processing the wheat in hiding so that the Midianites don't come and take away what little he has. This isn't someone who seems strong. This isn't someone who seems like a leader. This isn't someone who seems bold. Gideon is kind of presented to us as someone who's cowering in fear of his oppressors as the angel of the Lord appears to him. And then the angel begins to speak to him. And in verse 12 in Judges 6, it says this, that when the angel addresses Gideon, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And I don't think that the angel of the Lord was speaking sarcastically to Gideon in this passage. But the situation is filled with irony, if we really think about it. The angel shows up to someone who's cowering in fear, afraid of his oppressors, and calls him a mighty warrior, and says, "The Lord is with you," when these people have been oppressed for 7 years by this outside influence. And while I don't think that the angel is speaking with sarcasm, in verse 13, as we read Gideon's response, I think he might be. Gideon says this, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian." And so while we don't know that Gideon's speaking sarcastically, I think that if we were reading the U.S. Southern version of Scripture, that instead of "pardon me," it would be something like Gideon says, "Well, bless his heart, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" If it was like someone speaking with attitude, they might have said, Gideon might have said, "Excuse me, my Lord." I think there's an edge when Gideon says, "Pardon me," to the angel. I don't think that's something that's said in meekness or in strength. There's something that Gideon's getting at here where he's saying it really doesn't seem like the Lord is with us. Where are all these great things that were promised to our ancestors? Where's this land that was our inheritance? He's hiding. He's afraid. He's fearful in what he's doing. And the angel goes on by telling Gideon to go in strength because he is being sent by God. And again, Gideon's reply in verse 15 says this, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon isn't this figure that jumps in with daring faith when he's called for duty, when he's called upon. Gideon isn't this figure that emanates kind of strength and boldness in being able to serve God when he's called upon. Gideon has an angel, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and Gideon doubts him twice. And he's not saying that he doubts the existence of God. He's not saying that he doubts the strength or the ability of God, but he is saying that he doubts his own strength and ability, and that he certainly doubts God's presence with his people or God's desire to deliver his people. And then Gideon, as he famously does multiple times in his story, he asks for a sign from God. And the first sign that Gideon asks for is that he says, if he's able to prepare a sacrifice, that he wants the angel of the Lord to kind of burn up this sacrifice, to accept his sacrifice. And so the angel of the Lord does that. And Gideon's faith begins to become emboldened. And as his faith is emboldened, the angel says, before you begin to lead your people against the Midianites, you have a job to do. You need to take down the altar of Baal. You need to cut down the Asherah pole that has been set up, and you need to set up an altar to the Lord. And so Gideon says, okay, but in fear, again, not in boldness, Gideon assembles men at night to do the job of taking down the altars, cutting down the Asherah pole, and building a new altar to the Lord. He doesn't step out boldly and do it in daytime. He does it at night. And the reason why is because he's afraid for his life in doing that. And the response of the people the next morning is that they want to find out who had done this. And when they find out that it was Gideon, their desire is to kill him. Their desire is that what he's done is something that's punishable by death. And so this is significant. We can kind of get lost in this, but the same people that Gideon is supposed to lead into battle against the Midianites want to kill him. And then they decide not to kill him, to let Baal sort it out and to deal with him. And then it says that the eastern armies, the Midianites and the other tribes, they begin to assemble. And Gideon, someone who's now freshly hated in his own community, begins to call for the army to assemble under him. And it says that when the army assembles under him, there's 32,000 people that come together to fight the Midianites. And Gideon still isn't quite sure that God's going to deliver him, and he still isn't quite sure that he's kind of the guy for this, so he asks God for another sign. And we've heard of Gideon's fleece, probably. Lots of us have heard of this. So first, Gideon says, God, tonight I want to lay out this fleece in the wine press. We can assume probably the same wine press he was threshing wheat in. And he asked God if in the morning the fleece is wet with dew and the ground is dry around it, that he'll receive that as a sign from God that he's supposed to take these men into battle against the Midianites. And God does that. And then Gideon is still not quite convinced, and so he asks God to reverse it. He asks God to make the ground wet all around it and to make the fleece dry, and God does that and supports him. So Gideon, again, he's not this person living out daring faith. He needs signs and wonders kind of all along to push him into this. But Gideon then says, okay, God, I'll follow you. I'll lead your troops into battle. So he assembles this army of 32,000 people, and then God says, well, wait a minute, Gideon. This army is actually too big for people to believe that I delivered the Midianites into your hands. This army is too large, and people might be tempted to think at the end of it that they were able to defeat the Midianites in their own strength. So we're going to kind of wean down and pare down your army in size. And the first thing he says to Gideon is, ask all of the men who was afraid, who was fearing for their lives. And everyone who responds yes can be sent home. And so in that one move, 22,000 people are pared away from Gideon's army. So his force that was already outnumbered is now cut by over two-thirds of strength. So now Gideon's left with an army of 10,000 people, and Gideon has to be terrified to face this larger army that's opposing him. And then God says, the army is still too large to be able to face off against the Midianites. So this is what I want you to do. Take your men down to the river and have them take a drink. And then ask the people in what way they drank. And it's kind of, it's a strange description, but it says that, that kind of to separate the people into two camps. So separate the people who just got down on all fours and kind of stuck their faces in the water and drank directly from it. Or it says, to separate the other group out, people who would have cupped water in their hands and the description is lapped it up like dogs. So drinking their water like dogs out of their hand. And so I'll say this. If I was choosing my army, I would want to choose the people who just put their faces to the water, not the people drinking like dogs. But Gideon is told to separate them out into these two groups. And when he does that, 9,700 people get down and drink off all fours, and 300 people lap the water out of their hands like dogs. And God says, take those 300 people that drink like dogs, and that's your army. So Gideon's army has been cut from 32,000 people to 300 people. 99% of his army is sent home before they engage in battle in any way. And so they collect up the trumpets and they collect up these glass jars and they're kind of preparing and camped out. And so now God says, God wakes Gideon in the middle of the night and says, or at night, he says, it's time for you to go down and to attack the Midianites. And then God adds in, knowing Gideon, but if you're afraid to do this, you can go down and hear how the Midianites are talking. And I'll say this, everyone would be afraid in the situation when your army's been cut from 32,000 people to 300 people. Of course, Gideon is afraid in this moment. So Gideon and one of his aides goes down and they listen in to what's taking place in the Midianite tents. And as they get down there, they overhear this discussion happening between two people where one person is sharing his dream. And his dream is that this kind of force came into the camp. His dream is that bread rolled into the camp. But his dream is essentially that their armies were crushed in the camp. His dream is that, and they say, as they're explaining the dream, that surely this means our armies are about to be handed over to Gideon and his men. And this is all Gideon needs. And so he goes back and he assembles his 300 men and he has them separate into three different groups of 100 people and assemble around the camps of the enemies. And these camps, which are described as innumerable, like plagues of locusts, they assemble around these camps and they begin to blow their trumpets and to break glass jars that they have with them and to start shouting in these camps. And they do this at night and it begins to cause confusion among the tribes, the different tribes that are in the camps. And they destroy each other and they begin to flee after they're fighting each other. And in this, God delivers Gideon and his people. In this, God clearly demonstrates that he is the one that delivered the Israelites from the hands of their oppressors. And by the end of this story, Gideon moves from this person who was afraid and cowering in fear at the hands of his oppressors to leading this tiny army, this tiny group of men against a huge army and defeating them in an act of daring belief and faith in who God was and in what God had promised to do through him. And for us this morning, and this is really simple, but there are two ways that I think we can learn valuable lessons about faith from looking at the person of Gideon. And the first is this, that we do not have to be perfect. Gideon is far from perfect. He may never doubt God's ability or his existence or his power in that beginning, but he certainly doubts God's messenger. He doubts God's desire for them. He doubts God's presence with them. He doubts his ability to have God work through his life. He questions the plans and the authority of God in the beginning part of this passage. Gideon's far from perfect. And if we read on after this passage, what we see is that almost as quickly as Gideon is used by God to deliver the people from the hands of their oppressors, that he sins and fails and messes up in his leading of the people. He kind of already begins that process of repeating that cyclical pattern that we find in Scripture. Gideon is far from perfect, but he is someone who explains and illustrates for us that we don't have to be perfect to be people that live a life of daring faith. Sometimes we get this thought in our mind that we have to have all of our issues worked out and dealt with before we're able to be people who live out our faith. And whatever that looks like to live out our faith, whether that means to lead a small group, to help teach kids, to help with youth group, to talk with our friend or our neighbor or a family member about faith. Sometimes we get this idea in our minds that we have to have all of our questions worked out, all of our doubts worked out, all of our sins and temptations dealt with and put away and behind us before we can live out a daring kind of belief or a daring kind of faith. And the reality is that that's just not the way we see Scripture portray the Christian life. That's not the way we see God work in and among His people. God calls people to action, and then He qualifies them and empowers them and works through them to accomplish His mission. That's the way it works. And so oftentimes we get this idea that we don't have to be perfect. And the reality is that the opposite is true, that we have to recognize that we aren't perfect. That like Gideon's army, we have to be put in a position where we're able to recognize the truth that the work is God's and that He does it through us. And the second is this, that even though we need to recognize that we don't have to be perfect, we do have to be willing. Gideon puts a daring belief into practice. He is willing to lead a small army against a larger force. He develops, it isn't immediate, but he develops this sense of boldness and leadership that we see even after this event as he continues on in leading God's people. And even though he has fears, even though he has doubts and he questions, he is willing to be used by God. It's significant that even as Gideon is posed with these things and he questions God, what he doesn't say is no. He does it in the end. He asks God for signs. He asks for confirmation. He doubts his own power, but he never says no to God. And as people, we have to demonstrate the same kind of willingness to step out in daring faith, to follow God where He's leading us. And oftentimes what this means is a level of risk or sacrifice that things might not go in the way that we had wanted them. It requires a level where we have to say, God, we're dependent on You to accomplish this, and if You don't, it will fail. We oftentimes find ourselves in positions where we have to be willing to say yes, even when it will cost us something. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 1, when he encourages us to be people that live as sacrifices in acts of worship. Living out our faith is something that requires something of us. In the words of Jesus, shortly before he goes to the cross, in John chapter 12, verse 26, he says this, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." If we are going to be people of daring faith, if we're going to be people who live out a daring belief, then we need to have a willingness to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." We need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to follow Jesus with a daring kind of faith? Are we willing to follow Jesus and to place a daring kind of belief in Him and in the work that He's doing and calling us to? This is something that we have to ask ourselves. I'm not excited to share this, and I don't think I'm alone in this, certainly, but I exercise the negative traits about Gideon a fair amount. I might not doubt the existence of God. I might not doubt the presence of God. I don't doubt the ability of God. But there are a fair number of times where I would have to agree with Gideon that I doubt God's desire to work in a certain situation. Or where I question, like Gideon does, to say, am I really the person that You're calling to do this action, to follow through with this kind of responsibility? There are times where it's really easy for us to ask those same kinds of questions that Gideon asks. But it's important that we follow through in the willingness that Gideon shows not to say no and to step out in a daring sense of belief and faith. And as individuals, leaning into a daring faith, it might be something that leads us into places that feel uncomfortable or unsafe or that feel risky. But if we believe the promise of Christ, that He's come that we might have life and have life to the fullest, then what we believe and what we acknowledge is that living out a daring faith and belief is the way that we experience that life to the fullest. Living out a daring sense of faith and belief is the way that we experience the best life possible for us here and now, and certainly the best life for us in eternity. And as a collective church, as the church at large, not just our church, but all churches, this idea about living out a daring faith, about being willing to follow Jesus with a daring sense of belief, is something that would change us. You know, if we look at the statistics of church in America, we find an organization that is oftentimes, according to statistics, struggling. You know, that in numbers is diminishing, that in cultural relevance and influence is diminishing, that in many orthodox systems of Christian belief or styles of Christian belief is struggling to seem like it's being successful in lots of different ways. And perhaps if we were people that were willing to follow Jesus with a daring faith or a daring belief, we wouldn't look at those troubles and be overwhelmed, but we would be people that are experiencing life to the fullest. We would be people that are experiencing and living faithfully in the ways that God calls us to, even if it means that it might be difficult or risky at times. We wouldn't be an organization that oftentimes seems fearful of the world around it and responds in ways that are unhealthy and unhelpful. If we're a church at large that's living out a picture of daring faith, we're people that are clinging and following faithfully in the ways that Jesus is leading us to, and we're serving the world around us. And so as we take time to celebrate communion in a moment, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians. But as we do that, I want us to think about communion as this act of remembrance and proclamation, like it's spoken of in Scripture. Because as we do that, as we proclaim Christ together, it answers this question for us. Are we willing to follow Jesus? As we take communion and we proclaim Christ, we're expressing that we're willing to follow Jesus. That's the intent. That's the design. We're remembering the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And so as you think about that today, and as we wait until we're served to partake together, I would ask you this morning to think about this question. Are you willing in your life to follow Jesus with a daring faith? It's relatively easy to do that here now as we take communion together. But it becomes more difficult when we walk outside of these doors.